Today, beginning with Matthew chapter 17, verse 22, we will work our way through several stories, and I will read and deal with each one individually. With that, let's pray, and then we'll begin with verse 22 in chapter 17 of Matthew. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have given us this to increase our understanding, not just of the Bible, but how to live and how not to live. Use this today in our lives in this way, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Verses 22 and 23, and while the disciples were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And they were deeply grieved. According to Matthew, Jesus began preparing his disciples for his death and resurrection back in chapter 16, verse 21. This, here in chapter 17, is the second time Jesus spoke to them about what was to come. And he did it once more, according to Matthew. He may have done it more than that, but in Matthew three times. And the third time is in Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 to 19, just prior to going to Jerusalem. It is apparent from Matthew's record that the disciples had a hard time making sense of what Jesus was saying, probably because of their preconceived notions about the Messiah and what the Messiah would do when he came to earth. Now, a preconceived notion is an opinion formed beforehand without adequate evidence or experience or thought. So it's making a conclusion beforehand about something without having adequate evidence for your conclusion, your opinion, or having adequate experience to draw that conclusion or hold that opinion, or without thinking it through very far. The problem with preconceived notions is that they affect how we perceive reality and hear truth. Pharisees, religious leaders in Jesus' day, had preconceived notions, and it affected the way they heard Jesus or saw what he was doing. Preconceived notions even push us to reject reality and truth when what is happening or being said doesn't match our preconceived notions. One has to only listen to conversations about current politics to know the truth of this. Though we're prone to hold preconceived notions, I do want to reinforce this truth that we are capable. We are capable of discovering them and either correcting or discarding them. You do not have to live with your preconceived notions. My guess is all of us at least have or will, and maybe some of us do at the moment, live with preconceived notions. But we have the ability, we are capable of discovering them and either correcting or discarding them, and we ought to do something about them, because preconceived notions can get in the way of hearing, understanding, and applying what God has said in his word and what he is speaking or doing in the moment. In this story, to move on, Jesus speaks of suffering unjustly at the hands of the religious community. He's going to one day in Jerusalem be delivered into the hands of men. Well, who are the men? Not just Pilate. Who took him to Pilate? The religious establishment. Who arrested him? The religious establishment. Yes. Jesus' experience, however, was not an uncommon experience, because the prophets before him And believers after him have had similar experiences, just as we heard in today's story. And the scripture supports this when it says that those who are committed to godly living will at some time or in some way experience persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12. And Jesus himself said this in John chapter 15, verse 20, a slave, that's you and I, a slave is not greater than his master. The master, that's Jesus. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. And as we heard in the story today, it's often the religious community who persecutes the godly, either directly or in league with the civil authorities. Well, a biblical example, go beyond Jesus, is the Apostle Paul, who was stoned, dragged out of the city, and left for dead by who? The religious Jews. And that's just one thing that happened to him because of the religious Jews. It does seem, from my perspective, that the further a nation or religious community moves away from God, the greater the probability that sincere-minded Christians will be persecuted. Though at first the persecution may be mild, as it is in our nation today, it will get worse. It always does. One of the statements that Paul makes, though, I want to read to you. Because in spite of the persecution, Paul was able to say these words. And I believe he really meant them. We have this treasure, Paul writes. We have God and his truth in earthen vessels, in a human body. So that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body, or from the life we're living and the words we're saying. All of that to get to this place, my encouragement to us is to value God and truth, God's truth, enough to remain faithful in the face of persecution and to have an attitude like Paul's or like the attitude Christ expressed. Moving on to verses 24 to 27, when they, Jesus and the disciples, came to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax? Now the 2 drachma tax was voluntary, it was not required. It was a voluntary tax collected from Jewish adults once a year for the upkeep of the temple. Peter said, yes, he does. Yes, my teacher does. And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first. So before Peter could say anything, Jesus said to Peter, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers? When Peter said, from strangers, Jesus said to him, then the sons are exempt. Now, apparently, Jesus knew what Peter said when asked about Jesus paying the tax. How he knew, I have no clue, not trying to guess, but he seemed to know. So before Peter could say anything about it to Jesus, Jesus asked this question. And based on the question, from whom do the kings of the earth collect this poll tax? Sons or strangers? Based on the question, it appears Jesus was prompting Peter to maintain a constant awareness that Jesus was the Son of God. Why? Because as the Son of God, Jesus would be exempt from paying the poll tax. He was the Son. Moving on, Jesus said, "However, so that we do not offend them, go to the sea and throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for you and me." It also appears that Jesus used the method of logical consequences. Logical consequences? Heard of that before? He used this method of logical consequences to reprimand Peter for failing to say Jesus did not have to pay the tax because he was the Son. Jesus shouldn't have to pay. Peter, yeah, I should pay, but not Jesus. His dad, it's his dad's house. His dad's not going to collect tax from his own son. From me, Peter, yes, but not Jesus. So it appears to me that Jesus used this method of logical consequences to reprimand Peter for failing to say Jesus did not have to pay the tax because he was the Son. And the consequence was that Peter had to work for the money. I mean, Jesus could have said, you know, just go out the door and on the ground, there's a shekel, pick it up. That would have been easy. No, Peter had to go fishing. He had to get his line and his hook, bait, get out far enough into the water to catch a fish. Then he had to unhook the fish, open the mouth, take the coin out, and then come all the way back and pay the tax. I think it's also important to note that Jesus chose not to offend. He could have told Peter, go out and tell the guy, I don't pay the tax because I'm the Son of God. He didn't. He didn't offend. As far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. Yes. That's what Jesus did. Moving on to Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 4. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Now, before answering the disciples' question, who is the greatest, Jesus states two requirements that must be met to get into the kingdom of heaven. And he could have just answered Peter's question, bring me a child and I'll tell you. No. He didn't. He presented two requirements that must be met. And the first one is, we must be converted. In a Christian context, to be converted is to change or turn from one state or one condition or one belief to another. We use the word repentance. It's a change of mind, a change of direction. It's not just a veering off, it's a change. It's like a 180-degree change. So, to be converted then is to transform the heart and mind from what it was before believing in God to what God says it should be. Because that's the only way you can change your direction. Not just your mind, but your heart too. Yes, the heart has to change as well. Because it's out of the heart that comes who we really are. And we may present who we would like to be in a setting like this, but when we're not in this setting, who we really are is going to come out because that's in our heart, and who we are in our heart is who we really are. So to be converted is to change our thinking, our moral character, to change it from the way of selfishness and sin to the way of love and godliness, just to put words on it. Or, as Jesus said to Nicodemus, it's to be born again. I mean, that was a phenomenal statement. You must be born again, Jesus said. Why would he say that to Nicodemus? Nicodemus was a priest. He was in the priesthood. He was raised as a priest. His whole way of thinking, his whole life was directed towards being a priest. And what Jesus said, if you're going to understand what I'm talking about and live the way I'm talking, you have to start all over. You have to be born again. You have to start at the beginning and to learn new things and begin to live that new way of life. You need to be born again. Yeah. Or, as Paul writes in Corinthians, you need to become a new creation. You need to be recreated. You need to be converted. Second, we must become like children. That doesn't mean to become a child or childish, but like a child in some particular way. And based on the context, the particular way in which we are to be like a child is to take on the mindset and attitude of one who is less. One who is less in the presence of those who are more. In other words, we are to behave as those under authority rather than those in authority. Or as the worker rather than the boss. Or as the servant rather than the master. That's to become like a child. We are adults, mostly in this room. We have children here. But those of us who are adults, we expect the children to submit to us. We think of them as being less than us in terms of authority, in terms of deciding what's going to happen. We don't ask the children, you know, what about this move? How are we going to handle it? No, we ask the adults. Why? Because that's what we think. That's the way we think. That's the way we look at the world. And we expect our children to understand that. When I would say something to the boys, I fully expected them to do it. Why? I was the parent. I made it very clear, at least a number of times, they didn't have to love me, but what they had to do was do what I said. Why? Because I'm the one in authority. Luke chapter 22, verse 26 puts it this way. The one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. It doesn't change your position. It changes your mindset. It changes the way you look at and deal with the people around you. Jesus set the example of a leader having the mindset and behavior of a child in serving those who were really under him, his disciples, when he washed their feet. And he has done the same thing to us when he gave his life a ransom by dying in our place. Paul writes these wonderful words, let this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then what is the attitude? The attitude is one of humility, service, servitude. It's becoming like a child. Well, this all sounds good, but why would Jesus say we must be converted? Why would he say we have to be converted and become like a child to enter, just to enter the kingdom of heaven? Why would he say that before telling the disciples who the greatest really is? Well, in a way, I've already explained it historically and I would say universally. It is the expectation that children are to see themselves as being under authority. Now, I don't know, every time I hear parents say this, I got to admit, I do cringe. I said it, please, bear with me. But did you hear me? Why do we say that? Have you ever stopped and thought, you know, why do we say that to kids? Did you hear what I said? Well, because we believe that if they heard me, then they know they have to do it. Isn't that what we believe? Yeah. And if they say, yeah, I heard you, and don't do it, they're in deep trouble. Yeah. This is universal. Go anywhere in the world, parents say this to their kids. Historically and universally, we expect children to behave as those who are under authority. They're supposed to live that way. They're supposed to think that way. They're supposed to respond that way. It is also the accepted practice among adults who are under authority or whose social status or nature of work is deemed less important to relate to those over them with some measure of humility and respect. Examples of this would be employees with their employers, workers with supervisors, citizens with the police or king or president. Go into a court and talk disrespectful to a judge. See what happens. It doesn't work real well. It's just a universally understood principle. My point is that we have been raised this way, and we've been taught to have the mindset needed to relate to those around us in a way that says the lesser submits to the greater. And because this is our accepted way of life, because this is just how we think, it's how we've been raised, it's what the culture has inbred in us, we bring this thinking and behavior into the Christian life and into the life of the church. Yet Jesus turns this universal principle upside down. And he says the greatest in his kingdom are those who, regardless of their position, their social status, or nature of work, even within the religious institution, regardless of all of that, the greatest in his kingdom are those who humble themselves like a child in relation to everyone around them. And yet, because the old way is so ingrained, just hearing the words isn't enough. We need to be converted. We need to change directions. We need to change our thinking. We need to change our attitude. We need to change the way we look at the people around us. It is my practice, regardless of what the person has done, to speak to them as sir or ma'am. Yes, sir. Thank you, sir. Yes, ma'am. Thank you, ma'am. Now, that does get me in a little trouble nowadays that people don't want to be identified as male or female. I understand that, and I'm having to work that out in my own head. But my belief is I need to show respect to everyone regardless. There is nobody who should be treated with disrespect, even if they're wrong. What's my mindset? What's your mindset? This isn't about wanting to be the greatest in the kingdom. Wow, you know, I can be the greatest. No, this is about having the kind of mindset that ultimately results in you being the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Let me finish this short section by saying this. It's my experience that many in the church today assume that praying the salvation prayer secures our eternal destiny. And I want to remind you that Jesus says in this place that without this kind of conversion or change in thinking and living, we will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Verses 5 through 7 in Matthew 18. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. Before I go on, let me just make this one point. Imagine drowning that way. No, you haven't jumped in the water to save somebody. You aren't trying to swim a long distance and you grow so tired that you just go under. No, you're weighted so heavily that you can't fight your way up to the surface and get air. And you're just trapped underwater with this millstone around your neck and drowning in that manner. It's a pretty horrible death. It would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea than to cause one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, Jesus said. Better. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, Jesus goes on to say, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks will come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. Jesus begins this section by saying, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. In other words, when we interact with those around us according to the way God wants us to interact with them, we are at the very same time, you know, get this picture, we are at the very same time interacting with God himself. This is especially true when showing love to the weak, the impoverished, the disenfranchised, the prisoners, the orphans, the hungry, the homeless. Proverbs 19:17 puts it this way, one who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord. No, I gave my money to this poor man, yes, but you at the same time gave it to the Lord. It's one and the same transaction. And the Lord will repay him for his good deed. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 25, verse 40. Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. And this is in the parable that Jesus told about the sheep and the goats. And in Luke chapter 9, verse 48, Jesus said, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. Not just Jesus, but God. So why make a point of this? Because it's my hope that this truth will lead you to an ever-growing awareness that you're not just interacting with and serving another person. You are interacting with and serving God himself when you are caring for and serving those around you. Jesus goes on to say, whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. To cause a child, or a teenager, or an adult, or a believer to stumble is to do something, whether once or repeatedly, it's to cause them to move away from God. It leads them away from God. It motivates them to turn away from God. It pushes them away from the godly life. And when they do that, they return to old selfish and sinful ways in one or more areas of life. We have way too many stories of church leaders or pastors or well-known evangelists who have been caught in some sinful indiscretion, and people have left the faith because of that. That's a stumbling block. Now that's a more maybe extreme example. I hope we could look at ourselves in relation to our own families or the people around us in light of this. But this is a serious issue. And God provided an example of a stumbling block to Israel in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 14. And I'm only going to read the stumbling block part of it. You shall not place a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall revere your God. I am the Lord. Now, I think We could all agree it's a cruel thing to put something in front of a blind person to make them stumble and fall. And that's just not funny. It's not fun. It's cruel. It's mean. Well, it's even worse to put something in front of someone who can see that makes them move away from God. That's even worse. Paul gave an example of this within the church among believers in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, where he warns the more mature Christians about eating meat offered to idols, lest it wound a weaker Christian's conscience. And the weaker Christian then, with that wounded conscience, goes on to do things that are ungodly because they thought they didn't have to be as discerning as their conscience wanted them to be. Romans chapter 14 covers that same topic. How serious is this? Jesus makes it clear how serious it is by saying it would be better, maybe even an act of mercy, to be forcibly drowned before you can carry out your stumbling block activity. Better a horrible drowning death than to be a stumbling block. That's how serious this is. Jesus finishes this section with a warning to unbelievers. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. It's inevitable that stumbling blocks will be in the world. That's just the way the world is. But woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. Well, why so many stumbling blocks in the world? Well, generally speaking, unbelievers are committed to themselves, first and foremost, which means their way of life is self-serving. And being self-serving, they're not prone to consider the effects of their choices and behavior on others. Those of us who have adult children begin to realize the power of modeled behavior. It is powerful. It took me some years of growing up to break some of the holds that modeled behavior had on me from the home I grew up in. I like things neat. It's more comfortable. It's more pleasant. It's right. Isn't it right? You know, for the first years in my life, even when we were first married, it had to be neat or else I was not happy. That all came from modeled behavior. I look at our boys, I see modeled behavior. Now, I'm always happy for the good modeled behavior, but I do have to admit, you know, I set some bad examples. And I see that too. Modeled behavior. Well, if you have no concern for the well-being of the people around you and your focus is yourself, then you're not concerned about your modeled behavior. You're only concerned that life is going the way you want it. And so it's inevitable that unbelievers will make self-serving choices and behave in ways that cause others to stumble, cause them to move away from God, or to believe that God is not so good, or to say God doesn't really exist. Yeah, why? Because that's just convenient for them. Now, if the judgment of God on believers is such that it is better for us to suffer a horrible death than to cause someone to stumble, I think we can be assured that God's judgment on the unbeliever will be just as severe. And that's why Jesus says, woe to that man, the unbeliever, through whom the stumbling block comes. And I want to end this portion with these words. It's easy to be a stumbling block, to do things and live in ways that drive others away from God, or to think ill of God, or to look at the Christian life as a foolish life, or to ignore their conscience. That's easy to do. And so my encouragement to us is, may we, as God's children, let's put forth a worthy effort to discover what we are doing that causes someone else to stumble. And then let's make the changes necessary to stop being a stumbling block. Verses 8 and 9 in chapter 18. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the fire of hell. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. By the way, this is the second time Jesus used this description, according to Matthew, of taking this kind of severe action against yourself in order to put an end to the ongoing practice of sin. And the first time was in Matthew chapter 5, and that was in relation to physical and mental adultery. This time, here in chapter 18, it's in relation to being a stumbling block to those around us. Take your own action. What's the action necessary? However extreme it needs to be. It is better to go to that extreme than to not go to that extreme and wind up where you do not want to wind up, the fiery hell. The last section is just one verse, verse 10. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that there are angels in heaven continually. Notice that word. They continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. The point is, never allow yourself to think you can get away with mistreating or failing to love or sinning against or causing anyone, be it a child or the weak, the impoverished, the disenfranchised, the prisoners, the orphans, the hungry, the homeless. Don't think you can get away with causing any of them to stumble, because that's foolish thinking. Why? Well, as Jesus points out, your angel, my angel, each child's angel in this room is continually before the face of God. They have a direct line, a direct access to the Father. Well, you're not getting away with anything in regard to this. The angels are going to expose us. Let me conclude with this. May we, as believers, think. May we seek God's wisdom. May we shamelessly talk about God and His truth to those around us. May we love godliness, and may we love others as ourselves.